invite you to come back tonight we do have an evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. And tonight we will be looking at the topic of God's providence. Is a providential leading in our lives, that is through means and how he directs our path. And it kind of goes in conjunction with our sermon this morning as we look at here from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And it is my plan in the providence of God to get you out at a good time tonight. So that is the plan. We'll see what God's providence does for us, okay? Perhaps you heard that last week, it was Tuesday, that a number of mourners gathered at a church in Missouri to remember the lives of Davy and Natalie Lloyd. Davy, 23 years old, Natalie, 21. They were serving at a mission in Haiti. These young people, after marriage, wanted to go serve the Lord and try to help those that were much less fortunate and without the gospel opportunities that they had enjoyed to serve the Lord in that war-torn nation. And while they were serving there on May 23rd, their place where they were serving, along with one other co-worker, was invaded by gang members, and they were shot and killed. Two young people, life snuffed out. Young people desirous of serving the Lord and giving themselves to do just that. Hundreds turned out to mourn this young couple. And the testimony at the time of funeral was that these were extraordinary young people with a heart to serve God and wanting to honor him. Yet here they are in their early 20s and their life is gone. What do you make of that? What do you think about that? Does that make sense? Well, couple that with the fact that this November we have a presidential election. And as appears to be the case, there will be two major candidates to choose from. Both of those candidates' lives are surrounded by suspicion and foul play. Both of them have supported and been engaged in immoral activity. Neither is a truly God-fearing, God-honoring person. And yet, both have lived nearly to the age of 80 years. And now they will be on a ballot to be elected the most powerful position in the world. Does that make sense? Does that confuse you? Are you perplexed? That is the exact kind of thing that Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is considering in our text. Look at verse 15. He says, in my vain life, and he doesn't mean that his life is insignificant or he's complaining about it. He's saying, my brief life, this vaporous kind of life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doings. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, is considering life's perplexities. There's things that happen in life that just don't seem to make sense to us. And what he's going to do in the following verses is he's going to caution us in our response. How do you think about those things? What is a right response? What is a wrong response? And so this morning, I want to preach to you on this topic, considering life's perplexities, And what we're going to note in particular is that when considering life's perplexities, you must respond cautiously. Be careful how you think about those things. And there's good counsel for us here. There's warning and wisdom in these verses for us today. So let's pray and ask God to help us see these things clearly from His Word. Lord, would you help us as we seek to understand the truth of your Word? Help us to put our minds upon it today and really give our best thought to it, to strive to understand. Help me to be clear in explanation of these difficult verses, but that the truth of what has been conveyed by your Spirit through Solomon would be clear to us here and now, and that we would all take to heart what we hear today and respond from our heart to your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Considering life's perplexities, how do you respond? Just to the things that I just mentioned at the beginning of the service today. Well, the first response that we're given, or warning we're given in response, is found in verses 16 through 18. And these are difficult verses to interpret. There's a lot of differences of opinion about these verses and what Solomon is actually saying. And you can see that right on the surface, right? Look at verse 16. In response to this perplexity about this troublesome thing in life, he says, "Be not overly righteous and don't make yourself too wise." Now, if you pluck that verse out of its context and use it, that's not a good thing, right? Don't be too righteous. You know, you could almost say, it's like when you're driving down 28 and you get pulled over by the police officer and he clocks you at a certain speed and he's going to give you the ticket and you say, "Wait a minute, the Bible tells me not to be overly righteous." Well, you can't do that with the Bible, right? There's a context in this. The opposite of that is given in verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. And so if you take those things and you think, well, the Bible's just kind of telling us just a moderation in all things. Just walk that middle line of apathy. That's the best position. Unfortunately, there are actually people that interpret it that way. I came across one writer this week, and he said his conclusion is that Solomon is simply giving bad advice. Bad advice to live a mediocre, boring, safe life. But what helps us with these kinds of interpretive issues is when we keep everything together in the context. And we don't read verse after verse after verse, but we understand we're reading in paragraphs. And everything that has come before informs our understanding of what we're reading now. And so what Solomon is doing is he's warning us in verses 16, 17, and 18 about a tendency that we would have to respond in a particular way to the perplexity of verse 15. That the righteous die and the evil seem to prosper and live. And so what he's saying is when you're thinking about that, be careful in your response. And he's saying be careful you don't overreact. Don't go to extremes. And the first thing he wants us to know is when considering life's perplexity, avoid extremes. What are these extremes? The first is in verse 16. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And the word destroy there can be translated, why do you confuse yourself? Why do you bring this upon yourself, trying to be overly righteous and too wise? Well, how does this relate to what's gone before in verse 15? We need to understand something about the people to whom Solomon is writing. He is writing to Jewish people living, obviously, before the cross, right? They're in the land. Solomon's the king. But he's writing to them, and the only Bible that they have are the first five books of the Bible. And that's what they are living by. That's the revelation that God had given them at that point. And what they would understand about life, especially from certain portions of the Pentateuch, as we call it, is that there was kind of a conditional way to live life, that God promised blessing in life if you do certain things. So for instance, hold your hand in Ecclesiastes, but go back to the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fifth verse, the fifth book in your Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, and look at verse 40. Here Moses writes to God's people, the Jewish people, shortly after they've come out of the land of Egypt. He says in Deuteronomy 5:40, God says to them, "Therefore you shall keep," or Moses says of God, "Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may," what? "Prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Long life. Look at chapter 5 and verse 33 of Deuteronomy. God would say this, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land that you shall possess." Look at chapter 6 and verse 2, "That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and all his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long." We'll stop there. We could go on to chapter 11 and chapter 25. And repeatedly, there's this promise in God's word. These people were under this conditional covenant that we call the covenant that we call the Mosaic covenant, which God as a nation was saying to them, "If you'll walk in my ways and do what is right, you will dwell in the land. You'll have long existence in the land." Well, those people tended to interpret those national promises personally. God operates on this principle with us as a nation, that if we do right, that we'll live in the land. Therefore, if I do right individually, then God's going to grant me long life and prosperous life, because that's how God works. And there was a tendency for them to follow that pattern. That somehow my righteousness leads to long life and prestige and wealth, perhaps. But there's a problem. What happens when it doesn't? What happens when righteous people die young? And that would throw them into a conundrum, and they're perplexed by that. This doesn't seem to be the way that God would work. I've done my part. How come he didn't do his part? And so when you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, when we read of this perplexing situation in verse 15, when he comes back in verse 16 and he says, "Don't be overly righteous," what he's saying is, don't draw this conclusion, the righteous people die, maybe they just weren't righteous enough. Maybe if they had been a little more righteous, they wouldn't have died. And so he's saying, don't draw this conclusion. I have to be overly righteous. Basically, what he's saying is, don't try to manipulate God with your goodness. Don't be a legalist. Don't say, "God, I will do X, Y, and Z exactly the way that you told me, and therefore you owe me good health, good life, long life, satisfaction." And this is the warning that he's giving. Don't try to manipulate God. We tend to respond that way in perplexities of life, even when somebody righteous dies. Don't we oftentimes tend to think, well, maybe they deserve that. Maybe there's something we don't know about the whole story. And Solomon's warning us about this kind of legalistic approach and response to these perplexities of life. In fact, what Solomon is saying, actually, when he says, when we tend to do this and say, well, I need to be overly righteous and I need to do all of these X, Y, and Z things, it sounds a lot like preaching today we hear of called the health and wealth gospel, right? well, you just do this, and you just live this way, and you have enough faith, and here's what's going to happen. It's all going to be roses for you, and you're going to take dominion over everything, and it's going to be all pleasant for you, until it isn't. And then people are perplexed. Why? Because we fall into this mantra that somehow God is a puppet to be manipulated, and if I just do my part, he must do his part. God isn't your puppet. Solomon says, don't think of God that way. But then he says this, verse 16, be not overly righteous, don't make yourself too wise. Verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. You see, what's our tendency when responding to life's perplexities like the one in verse 15? One is toward perfectionism or legalism. I'm just going to be more righteous to get what I think God should give me. The other is despair. Well, it doesn't matter if I'm righteous. Obviously, it didn't benefit these people. So I may as well have a little fun. I may as well just go headlong into wickedness. Maybe I'll be president someday. If living righteously obviously doesn't work, so why should I try at all? He's not saying be a little bit wicked when he says don't be overly wicked. Be a little bit wicked, just not overly wicked. He's actually saying don't respond to life's perplexities with despair and say it doesn't pay to be righteous. I may as well be wicked and enjoy it now while I can. In the end, both of these extreme responses to the perplexities of life, both of them are guilty of pride. Human arrogance that says, God, you didn't make life the way I think it should work. This doesn't make any sense. Therefore, I'm going to fix the problem. I'm going to be overly righteous and make you commit to what is good, or I'm just going to despair and forget the whole thing. Well, what's the answer? How should you respond to these perplexities of life? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 18. He says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What is the this in verse 18 and the that you're not to withhold your hand from? He's referring back to what he just mentioned in verses 16 and 17. We could say this, it is good that you should take hold of not being overly righteous, and don't withhold your hand, or don't let go of this warning. Don't be, or be not overly wicked. For the one who fears God holds both of them, understands the extreme in both of them. And what he's saying is, the fear of God is the answer. It's actually to live in fear of God, and that will keep you from this extreme reaction to these perplexities of overly righteous, overly wicked. The Net Bible says it this way, it is best to take hold of one warning without letting go of the other warning, for the one who fears God will follow both warnings. I think that's an excellent way to grasp the sense of verse 18. So our question is this, how does fearing God, the end of verse 18, help me to respond to the perplexities of life and keep me from overreacting? What does it mean to fear God? Well, it's something that Solomon has mentioned before. He's mentioned it back in chapter 3 and verse 14. He's mentioned it in chapter 5 and verse 7. He'll mention it again in chapter 8 and verse 12. And in fact, when you come to the end of the book in chapter 12 and verse 13, Solomon's actually going to say, this kind of sums up the whole thing, fear God. So it's a very important concept that Solomon is communicating, and he's saying, this is the thing that helps you to make sense of life's perplexities and keeps you on the right path so you avoid the ditches on both sides. So what does it mean to fear God? There's two things I want you to understand at this point about fearing God. One, there's a rational element to fearing God. Rational, I mean mental, instructive. Why do I say that? Look at Psalm 34. Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm, Book of Psalms, and the 34th Psalm. And look at verse 11. We read, "Come, O children, listen to me." So think of a father or a mother talking to their child. "Come and listen to me." The second line of verse 11. "I will" what? "Teach you" what? The fear of the Lord. That's how we know there's a rational element to this. The fear of the Lord is something that can be taught or understood on an intellectual level. What is being taught? What is being taught is God's moral law, God's will. God says, this is evil, this is good. God says, do this, don't do this. God says, think this way, not this way. So there is a rational element to this idea of the fear of the Lord. It's something that can be taught. It's instructive. But what's really important about this idea of fearing the Lord is that there's a relational element to it. So it's not just teach them and teach this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. But undergirding all of that teaching and instruction, there's a relational element. How do we know that? Look at Proverbs 15. And look at verse 33, the last verse in Proverbs 15. We read this. "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom." There's that rational element again, right? But look at the second line. "And humility comes before honor." Now, if you know how Hebrew poetry works, these are parallel lines. And so they add up. And what's being said in the first line is actually being restated in the second line. So you can see at the end of the first line where it says instruction in wisdom, the end of the second line talks about that as being honor. Someone who is wise, who has received instruction in wisdom, they have honor. They understand how life works. The first part of the verse lines up in as well. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and what? Humility comes before honor. So what is an aspect of the fear of the Lord? Humility. It looks like this. It looks like my recognizing my weakness and my inability to figure out all of life's perplexities. And I recognize that God is God and He is right. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the relational element. He's not my puppet to be manipulated. He is God. He has spoken. He is right. And I recognize my position under Him. I reverence Him in that way. You say, well, what is our tendency? When we face life's anomalies, life's difficulties, life's perplexities. What's our tendency? Look at Proverbs 3. And we could ask it this way. What would be the opposite of humility? Look at Proverbs 3 and verse 5. These are familiar verses. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight." Look at verse 7. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Instead, do what? Fear the Lord. And you'll do what? Turn from evil." See what it's saying? The opposite of fearing the Lord is to be wise in my own eyes, to think I have all the answers, to think, God, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be ordering your world this way. This doesn't make sense. No, he says, don't be wise in your own eyes. If you'll be humble in the fear of the Lord, you'll depart from the evil. You'll do what's right. If I'm wise in my own eyes, I judge the way that God orders his world with my own limited knowledge and wisdom, and I'm always frustrated. But when I humble myself under the wisdom of God and let God be God, I'll do the right thing. To fear God is to live a righteous life before God. Don't misunderstand me, but it's not living a righteous life in order to manipulate God. It's living a righteous life because I recognize my position before God. There's a relational element there. So go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is what he means when he says, look, in these perplexing situations of life, don't overreact in these extremes. The person who fears God, they're going to look at those perplexities and they're going to say this, I'm not wise enough to figure this out. But that's okay. God is. And I will leave it with him. When confronted with life's perplexities, those who fear God accept his sovereignty. They embrace his morality. I will do what is right out of reverence for him. And they humbly trust his wisdom. So, beloved, when you are faced with life's perplexities, that diagnosis of cancer, sudden loss of that loved one, the breakup of that relationship. Don't react in extremes. Fear God. Humbly submit to his ways. He'll make your path straight. When confronted with life's perplexities, we must respond cautiously. We respond cautiously by avoiding extremes. But he goes on. Secondly, he notes in verses 19 to 22 that when considering life's perplexities, we are to acquire wisdom. We are in need of wisdom to get through this life, this fallen and broken world. And so in verse 19, he comes back to this issue of wisdom. And really, all the way down through verse 22, he talks about our need of wisdom. And what he's doing, we've seen this often in the book of Ecclesiastes, he'll say things like wisdom isn't everything, right? Even wise people die. But he'll come back and he'll say, but wisdom is a protection. It will help you to some degree. So he's kind of doing the same thing here when he comes back to verse 19. He said, don't be overly wise, right? Back in verse 17. So he's made that statement, but now he's going to come back and he's going to temper that in verse 19. And he says, but there is an advantage with wisdom. And what is that? Verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And what he's purporting is the goodness of wisdom. Wisdom does protect you from a lot of problems, as was stated back in verse 12 in chapter 7. And what he's saying here is it makes you more effective than many strong, influential people. That sometimes wisdom can't be found in the highest places of government and the chief seats of the land. Amen? But sometimes wisdom is found with the humble and lowly people that fear and honor God. And he says that's a good thing. If you're a wise person, you actually have more strength and more advantage than these people that get to these high positions. And so we all need this wisdom. What he's saying is, in every position, you need it. Why should you get it? Well, look at verse 20. Our translation, the English Standard Version, has surely as the first word of verse 20. Other translations translate that particle as the word for, F-O-R. And I think that's a better translation, because what he's doing in verse 20 is he's elaborating on what he said in verse 19. Wisdom is good. You need it. Here's why, verse 20. You with me? Okay, here's why you need wisdom, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He says, you know why you need wisdom? Because you're fallen. You're sinful, and there's still this propensity, even as a redeemed child of God, there is still this propensity within me to pursue that which doesn't emulate the fear of God, that which doesn't please Him. And He says, because that is within you, you're still a fallen person, you need wisdom. You need to rely upon God and His wisdom and His ways. We're all bent in a sinful direction. Remember Proverbs 3? Don't be wise in your own eyes. You need God's help. You need God's wisdom. You should be suspicious of yourself. And so seek God's good wisdom and God's good counsel in this life, especially when you face life's perplexities. And now beginning in verse 21, he's going to give an illustration of that. He's going to illustrate why we're all fallen. And I'm just going to read this, and you tell me, can you identify with this? Listen. Verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant, let's say your friend, cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have done the same. You see what he's illustrating? He's saying this, verse 21, when somebody curses you and says something about you, what's your propensity? You're offended. You're going to get them back. You're going to put them down in their place. You're going to argue your point and show them why they're wrong. And he says, you get self-righteous when that happens, right? I've been offended. And you get self-righteous. I have a just cause, and I'm going to champion my cause. And you're hearing everything people say. And he says, just think about it. You just did the same thing last week to your friend. Maybe you didn't speak it with your mouth, but you probably thought it in your heart. Is that not true? And what he's saying is, it proves my point. There's not a righteous one among us. We all struggle here, especially with our tongues. We all struggle. And therefore, in this world, and all of its perplexities, and all the evil that goes about, and the mistreatment, I need God's wisdom. I need to know what is a right response. What is a good response? I need to trust not my own understanding, but in all my ways know God and fear Him. When confronted with life's perplexities, we all must respond cautiously. How? By avoiding extremes, by acquiring wisdom. And finally, in verses 23 to 24, when considering life's perplexities, accept ignorance. Look at verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. Okay, now, it's one thing for me to say, I've used my, as a person, as Matt, to tell you, I've used all my wisdom about these things. You might listen to that, you might not care about that one lick because you don't trust my wisdom. But who's saying this? Solomon. Who's he? Apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible says he's the wisest man who ever lived. If you want to know, when someone says, I've put my wisdom to the practice, to the test in these things, this is the guy you want to listen to. So he says, in these perplexities of life, I've tested it all by wisdom. I've tried to put it through the sieve of my own mind and how I can understand these things. And here's his conclusion. I said, I will be wise. I will handle this wisely. But it was what? Far from me. I couldn't figure it out. He goes on in verse 24. He says, that which has been is far off. It is deep. Very deep. Who can find it out? What's he saying? Even Solomon, in all of his wisdom, is admitting his limitations. Beloved, are you okay with this? Sometimes life doesn't make sense. And this side of eternity, we may never figure it out. And we simply have to admit, it's deep. It's very deep. And I don't have all the answers. I've sat at the bedside of people as a loved one has stepped out into eternity. At that moment, had no words of wisdom. In fact, I don't think it would be appropriate in that situation just to say, oh, it'll all be fine. We'll see him in glory. That's all true. But it doesn't stop the pain. And at those moments, you have to say, it's deep and it hurts and I don't have the answers. But I trust God. He knows better. And I'll wait for that. I'll fear him. And when we take that approach, we don't always know why things happen. That's always the question on our mind when facing perplexities of life. Why? And God doesn't always give us the why. And we're humbled by that. It humbles us because I want to figure it out and fix it. But God doesn't tell us why. And whenever this question of why comes up in the scripture and people ask God questions and they're asking him why, the response is always the same. God comes back to them and says, I'm not telling you why. And the question isn't how much information do you have? The question is, do you trust me? Do you fear me? And Paul, in asking the questions of why in Romans chapter 11, he's talking there about salvation and how God saves people and what he does. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How deep are his ways and they're past finding out. He says, God in his wisdom is so deep. It's like I'm following God's tracks across the desert, but pretty soon God goes over the horizon and I no longer see the footsteps. And it's deep and I can't figure it out. And Paul's response in that is worship. That's when I worship. Because he's God and he's great and I trust him. And how can he show me that he loves me any more than by sending his son to die for me? I can't question that. And this is what Solomon is saying. It's deep. I can't figure it out. But I accept my ignorance. And you should too. Beloved, do you see now why when considering, when faced with life's perplexities, you must respond cautiously? Avoid the extremes. Don't try to make God your puppet. Acquire wisdom. You do need wisdom. Seek after it. We're all fallen. At some point, you've got to accept your ignorance. Admit your limitations. Trust him. The great thing about living this side of the cross is that we have more help than Solomon did. Remember I said these people had the first five books of their Bible. We've got a completed Bible, all 66 books. And what we have more than that, we have an example of how God can actually take the perplexities of life and bring the absolute best out of it. I give you an example of a young couple that went to Haiti to serve the Lord and how their lives were taken very young. And that's perplexing to us. Imagine the missionary that stepped out of heaven and took on human flesh and lived an absolutely perfectly righteous life, never once straying from God's perfect will. And he died at about the age of 30. You know what you would say? That's perplexing. How does that happen? You know what God said? I did my best work then. That's how I provided redemption for a lost race where there is not one righteous. Because I sent my son to take their place. And in that seemingly time of injustice and perplexity, God was bringing about the absolute best. And that's what he does because he's wise. And we must trust him. Be careful how you respond to perplexities of life. Let's pray.